Okay, James chapter 2. What does James have to say about faith? We talked about it in the first chapter. We've talked about it already in the second chapter. We're going to emphasize more of it here at the end of this chapter. But what kind of faith does James emphasize as being necessary?
Working faith.
A doing faith. That is. What if it's not? Yeah, it is worthless. It's vain and empty. Just to start in verse 14 there, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That, to me, is one of the great examples there, just how ridiculous this idea is. You're going to say, well, I see you have a need, brother, and sure hope that works out for you, and I could help them, but I don't do anything. What have I accomplished? There's no faith there. There's nothing being done. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you think he's done a good job getting his point across? Amen. You know, he has said it over and over again, and I just bring it up because so many don't believe this, and yet I think he's done an excellent job of making it clear, and he's stated it more than once. Now he's going to give us just some fantastic examples, and he's going to start here with Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 22. And just remind ourselves of everything that's going on here. You remember the promises that were made to Abraham. Certainly, his descendants would have the land of Canaan. They would form a great nation. And through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. What was the problem when that promise was made? There was no descendants. And he's looking around at basically his steward, I guess you might say, and say, well, okay, is he going to be the one? And what's God's answer? No, you're going to have a descendant of your own flesh. And why did that seem strange? Yeah, two problems, right? What's the problem regarding Sarah?
Barren.
Well, there's two problems with her too, right? She's barren. She's also old, and he is old, even to the point where that reference is made that basically dead, right? You know, it's life is not supposed to spring forth from these old bodies like that. That's not the way that it's supposed to go. And yet, what does God tell him? You will have a son. Now, fast forward to Genesis 22, and I ask this question, but I know you know the answer. How do you think he felt about that son, this child of promise? Well, he adored him, of course. And now 22 starts. Now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Wow. Just let it sink in, the depth of that request. What does verse 3 say? He got up early the next morning and go. That's incredible to me. Just little points about through this that really emphasize the level of his faith. And you know, a lot of times when we study these Old Testament characters, I play the what if game. I do. What if it had been me? What if it had been me and that request had been made of me? Oh, man. You think I would have gotten up early the next morning? I don't see it. That is an accusation against my faith. I understand that. But this is incredible that he does it. But why does he do it? What does he know?
He trusted God.
He does. And this is the point that Tim made this morning in our Bible class. You talk about belief in God, or even use the word faith in God. But the real essence of this is a trust in God. I can believe who God is. I can believe that He exists and still not trust Him at all. And I've done that in my life. And I imagine some of you may have too. We say, oh, I believe Him and I know all this stuff about Him. But I don't turn my problems over to Him because I really don't trust like I should. Does Abraham trust? Notice the wording when it goes in there. Oh, let's drop down. Verse 5, I love this. Some of his servants go with him, some of the young men. And Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And who's coming back? That's faith. That is absolute confidence. He knows he's going to go up there. And he knows he's going to take that knife. And he's going to kill his son. At this point, that's what he's expecting to happen. Now, you know how the rest of this goes out. He doesn't have to. But go back to where we were in James. And actually, go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 17. This gives us maybe the other side of it. We don't get all of what's going through Abraham's mind at that point. We pretty much just get the actions there in Genesis 22. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, we get, you know, the rest of the story, what's going on in his head. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And it's an interesting parallel going on there as well as you read through. But verse 18, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he had also received him in the figurative sense. That's why. That's why he's able to go up there and raise that knife and fully intend to slay Isaac. Because he knows what? Apparently, God's going to bring him back. That's I'm just trying to grasp that complete trust. Well, he promised me that through my seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the only way that's going to happen is if what? Regarding Isaac. He's got to live. I mean, there's no way this happens unless Isaac lives. God told me that. I believe him. So I'm going to kill him. And I guess, apparently, God's going to bring him back. That's the only thing that makes sense in his mind because it's so attuned to that faith and that trust. This is an excellent example here. But now tying it into our discussion, you can say you have faith all day long. When God tells you to do something like this and you do it, that's faith. That is an absolute trust in this deity who has issued this command and his trustworthiness. Tim, go ahead.
Isn't that exactly Jesus' point here with the rich young ruler about those that trusted in riches? Just like God knew exactly what was most important to Abraham, it wasn't Abraham's riches that were most important to him.
No.
It was the son that he had waited for 3/4 of a century to get. That was his button. The rich young ruler, it wasn't obeying the laws. That wasn't his hot topic. It was that he was trusting his riches. And so what is it in our life that we are trusting still instead of God?
And that is another facet of what's going on there on Mount Moriah. He loved Isaac. There's no question in that. What did God require he loved more? And this goes back to John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love me how? More than anything. First and foremost. That's what he expected. Did Abraham prove that he did? Absolutely did. And he's called a friend of God because of that kind of faith that he shows there. Good.
Lance?
Yeah, sorry, Steve. Go ahead.
At the time Abraham did this, how many examples did he have God raising someone from the dead?
Yeah.
But still a believer.
Yeah. Which is, that's a good point because it makes it very similar to Noah, doesn't it? Because Noah is asked to deal with something that he has no concept of, really, right? This idea, he's going to send this flood to destroy the earth. How many times has that happened? You know, he just has to completely give over and say, what he's telling me is true. It's got to be true. And I'll do whatever he tells me. So you got a parallel there. That's a great point, Steve. Great point. Wow. Yeah. Well, I like the next example that he gives. We're very familiar with that one. And I think most of us are familiar with Rahab as well. But it is interesting to me that he brings her into this. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Then he brings up Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You remember the story he's talking about there in Joshua chapter 2. Moses sends the spies into the land, and at least with Rahab, how does she feel about the Israelites, and most importantly, the God of the Israelites?
Afraid.
Yeah, she respects him. She absolutely does. She has heard what he has done, and she believes it. She believes it so much that she's actually going to put herself in a very dangerous situation to save these spies, to keep them protected from the king of Jericho and his men who are pursuing them. Of course, she basically leads the king to send his men out down the road this way. She tells the spies to go into the mountains and avoid it there. So she assists them in escaping. And of course, but what is the promise they make to her?
Yeah.
Put the red ribbon in the window when we come through. We'll spare you, but make sure. And we'll, she asked, I believe she asked, my mother, my father, my brothers and sisters, will you do that? But the spies said, we will, but here's the condition. They all got to be here. They have to be in there. I don't think you can make a sermon out of the connection there regarding the church and how salvation is within this certain place or area. But Rahab, this is the reason that I want to talk about her. Sometimes people will say, well, okay, Abraham was a child of God. That's why he had to show faith and works. But those who aren't children of God, all they have to do is show faith. They don't have to show works. I've actually heard that argument made before. Rahab's example destroys that argument, doesn't it? Was she a child of God? She was a Canaanite prostitute. So let me ask again, was she a child of God? No, she wasn't. And yet, how is she shown as being approved here? Does she show faith? Yes. Does she show works? Yes. Did she become a child of God? Apparently, she was brought into the congregation, and we see her actually end up being there in the ancestry of Christ. So that's incredible. If anybody ever brings that up, well, you know, there's a difference there. For the alien sinner only has to show faith. Look at the example of Rahab. She showed faith and works, and that's why she's used it as an example of faith by James. So you may not, I don't know that you'll ever hear that argument brought up, but it is one that's sometimes made. Good. Verse 26, love the way this whole thing ends. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You take a body and remove its spirit, what do you have?
Dead body.
You have a corpse. You take the Christian and remove these righteous works that God has ordained, what do you have? You have a spiritual corpse. Yeah, it's the same thing. It is dead if these works are not present. Just a great way that he brings that to a close. As chapter 3 starts, he's going to change gears a little bit. Two main points are going to be made in this chapter. The first one is the power of the tongue and the challenge of doing what to that tongue? You're trying to control it. Yeah, trying to get it under wraps. And then the second half of the chapter is really going to focus on godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom, and we'll talk about that. Let's start with the first part there. Chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We'll go further, but let's start with that. The role of, or the necessity of teachers among God's people. It's always been necessary, right? You go Old Testament. Weren't teachers necessary? I think in Nehemiah chapter 8, as Ezra is reading from the book and everyone is standing, do you remember there are men that were scattered out among the group? Do you remember what they were doing? I believe it's worded in the New King James, they were going out among them, giving them the sense. And what does that mean? Making sure they understood it. You can read it all day long. If you don't get it, it's not a benefit. So these men were going out making sure they were teaching and emphasizing these points, making sure that the crowd got it, which is a great idea. The lost need to be taught the truth, right? New converts, what needs to happen for them? They need to be taught more of the truth. So the foundation of their faith grows and grows. What about experienced Christians? They need to be taught too. And they need to continue to grow. They need to be retaught things that they were taught a long time ago. Because if you don't study something for 20 years, what happens? Yeah, you get rusty on that stuff. And don't remember, well, I know this, I know I believe this. Why do I believe this? Yeah, this, it's important to go back and be reminded of these things. So teaching certainly is an important role, but it is not to be entered into without some serious consideration. This is one of those things. It can be dangerous business, can't it? Teaching God's Word. Extremely dangerous if we're not careful. I'm thinking of Judaizing teachers. And were they dangerous?
Yes.
Terribly. Hey, that's that whole business in Acts chapter 15 where Paul goes to Jerusalem to the church there and he's bringing up these issues, basically saying these guys are acting like you approve what they're teaching, requiring these circumcision and these other Jewish things for someone to become a Christian, for the Gentiles to become a Christian. A lot of trouble. Some may be so anxious to teach that could we get ahead of ourselves as a teacher? Could I just be so anxious and just want it so badly that I really jump into something before I'm really prepared to do that? Let me give an example. When I obeyed the gospel, I'm glad they didn't ask me to teach the book of Revelation the next week. You know, that would have been a problem, right? So much of Revelation and understanding that symbolism comes from understanding Old Testament symbolism that was made. What did I know about the Old Testament a week after I obeyed the gospel? About as much as I knew about the New Testament. Yeah, nothing. And so it would have just been a nightmare. Was the zeal there? I think it was. I was excited. I just didn't have the knowledge to go with it. And I think of the point that Paul makes in Romans 10, verse 2, thinking about Israel, they have a zeal. But what must accompany that zeal? Yeah, you've got to have both. Now, you can have the flip side. There are people who know a whole lot about God's Word, and you can't get them out of their house with a stick of dynamite to go tell somebody about it. That's awful. That's just as bad, right? You need that combination of both sides of that. Go ahead.
It helps me to understand verses 1, 2, through the end of the chapter, because that's the contrast, that James is making. The danger in our teaching, James is trying to get us to see because of the tongue. It's all connected. Verse 2 is connected to verses 16 and 17. Is that if we are teaching out of selfish ambition or out of pride, the results are going to be a greater judgment. Whereas if we do it with the motivation and the discipline of peaceful gentleness, and the idea of allowing that we could be wrong on something, that we won't get into that, getting ahead of ourselves. We'll have the right attitude, and we'll be able to, because we all are expected to teach.
Yeah.
It is, you know, we can't just say, well, I don't want to be a teacher, so I don't have to worry about these verses.
It's one of the points there, and I hope we'll remember it. I think a lot of times we treat James 3:1 as its own separate thing, and then we pick up 2 through 17, and that's another section. All of the rest of those verses are reflected back upon the point that's originally made in verse 1. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through. When we're talking about how dangerous the tongue is, how dangerous is it in the mouth of a teacher who can't control what he says? Now think about the forest fire you can light with that thing from a pulpit somewhere. So just remember keeping those together in that context. I love James because notice what he says in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that who shall receive a stricter judgment. We. This is James, who I believe to be an elder at the church there at Jerusalem. This is James, the brother of Jesus. And what does he say about himself? I better be careful. I better be careful too. It would be easy to miss that, wouldn't it? You know, you're the physical brother of Jesus. You are in a very prominent position there at the church in Jerusalem. I better be careful too, he says. And when he sends it out, that is a good point that he makes.
Verse 2 has a we as well.
Yeah. For we all stumble in many things. He starts with that. I can see why he got the nickname James the Just. It makes sense. This is a man who's very conscious of his own failings and the dangers that were out there. Do some teach for the wrong reason?
Yes.
Yeah. Paul talks about that too. Actually, it's kind of funny the point that Paul makes. You know, some are teaching for the wrong reason. They're basically teaching to serve their own bellies. I just want them to teach truth. However truth gets taught, that's fine. James certainly here warning there is a danger. What are some of the bad motivations for teaching Christ?
Yeah.
The glory, that whole idea of the prestige that would come. Yeah. List.
I don't really jump ahead from other
parts of my
habit, but in verse 14, it gives a couple of those. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy or self-ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Some people preach out of jealousy, and they preach for monetary values and for notoriety. We see on the big television evangelists from denominations that are have their big jets and their huge places. They're doing it for their selfish ambitions.
Yeah. Look at mark your places there. Go to Matthew 12. If I teach error, it will certainly affect me. But who else will it affect? Anybody who hears? Yeah, anybody who hears it. Matthew 12, look at, let's go 36. Yeah, 36 and 37. Somebody volunteer to read that for us. Matthew 12. Terry, go ahead.
I was just looking for that.
Okay, good.
But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned.
I didn't mean to do that, but thinking about the sermon this morning, it sure goes together, doesn't it? With our words and how if we're careless with them and we don't weigh those things out and think about it, what will happen to me based on my words? I will be judged by them. Have you ever just wasted words? Just, I mean, to say it here, this for every idle word, just a worthless stuff. And especially, I think, keeping this in the idea of spiritual things. Hey, have you ever just chased down some rabbit hole that didn't mean anything at all? And just, can it happen?
Yes.
Yeah, people do it all of the time. We're going to be judged by this. And again, especially for those who teach, keep this in mind. Whatever comes out of your mouth, I have to give an account for that. And it is humbling. And it will hopefully serve as good motivation. What should that motivate us? I mean, it's true. That's God is listening. Whatever comes out, He hears. And it's either going to please Him or not please Him. So what should that cause?
Speak truth. Speak His words.
Humility.
Make sure I'm speaking what He wants. It should cause me to want to study a whole lot harder. Right? To make sure that I get and not just slop through and slap some stuff together and it's 5:45. I guess I ought to look at over my notes. Now, you know, that kind of stuff, it's easy to say things that aren't sound if we don't put the time in and really focus on. Go ahead, Mary.
I'm just thinking about some years ago and thinking that it was a little song that the kids used to say about be careful, little Tom, what you say?
Yes.
All those bugs looking down
on Yeah.
Us. So even then, you know, they knew that whatever you say and everything, God was listening to what you say, so be very careful on what you say.
Yeah, it is. It's a good song. You know, we kind of chuckle at the little kids' songs a lot of times, but those simple truths, thing we need to understand too. Thinking about just this idea, if you're asked to teach, what do you do? What are some things you can do?
Prepare.
And there's more than one way that you can do that. First of all, and let's just be honest, if I'm going to teach, I need to be praying a lot. That line of communication with my Heavenly Father needs to be open and well used. I don't need to be living the life of a hypocrite either. That's just, it is what it is. You know, all of us sin. All of us fail. I understand that. You know that about me. We understand that. But at the same time, I better be busy getting rid of it. You can't just let that stuff stick in there and be like, well, hey, man, nobody's perfect. You better be striving to be. And that goes not just for teachers. That goes for all Christians. That's the goal that we're trying to do. Now, do we fall short? We do, of course. And somebody mentioned that. I think it was Terry earlier. Study. This is the most important thing that will ever come out of your mouth. How should you treat that? How should you treat this? It is a treasure. And that's something that's to be well taken care of. Go ahead, Tim.
Sadly, only lately seen the reason for preparing my attitudes in teaching, not just the subject matter, but how I'm going about. You know, I thought we were going to Matthew 23 when we were going to Matthew there, where Jesus gets after the Pharisees,
yes,
hypocrites,
yeah,
for traversing, you know, land and sea to make a proselyte, and when they do, they make him twice the child of hell that they are, because that is often the effect of proselyting with bad attitudes. We instill those same attitudes in those that we are teaching, and that environment is so caustic that an entire congregation becomes a focus point of those bad attitudes. They may know all of the truth, but the way in which they are handling that condemns them.
If you are unsure about a point you want to make in teaching a class, if you're unsure, you think, you know, this, it's probably okay, but I can't say this with a lot of confidence. Just don't say it. That is an acceptable path. You know, sometimes I feel like if I hit them with this, I'm going to crush them. And they're going to think, man, that guy, well, he has been just... Just don't say it. If we can't back it up from Scripture, just walk away from it. Because apparently it's not what? And it's not necessary. Right? Some of these extra points, we can go way down this other avenue. Just keep it with where you know. Terry.
Then, you know, we got brothers that we can call, you know, that can help us.
Yeah. We need to, and this is something we've talked about a lot lately. I hope we feel like we're close enough that we can do that. If I have a question that I can call some of my brethren and say, "How does this sound right to you? Or am I just reaching here?" And I've done that. And I hope you can do that. That's the way it should be. It's not... It's never... Okay, let me ask it this way. Why do we teach? Why?
Because
we want people to go to heaven. And we want to glorify the Lord. And those two things go together. That should be our motivation. And if it is, then you and I aren't going to have any problems. If I don't understand something, calling somebody else and saying, "What do you think about this? Because it's just not clicking. Can you talk me through this?" That's what we should do. And Terry's right. If we have a humble attitude, we'll be willing to do that because we want to get it right more than anything else. Some may say, you know, well, this is verse one is why, you know, I don't teach because I'm afraid I might say something wrong. That realization is probably an indication that you are well equipped to teach. The fact that you are concerned about that and take it that seriously, to me, is a good sign of maturity. In that, Tim brought up the point earlier, and I'm thinking of Hebrews 5. We all should be teachers. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Now, again, what does that mean? You have to stand up in a pulpit and do it? When do you do it?
All the time.
Whenever you get an opportunity. Whenever you can make an opportunity. You're constantly looking for those moments to teach and to work God's Word into it. But do it carefully. Weighing your words. Now let's go on to verse 2. We all make mistakes, obviously. Speaking is one of the most difficult areas to control. We all stumble in many things, James says. But if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And I take from this the simple attitude of, if you can control your tongue, you can control anything. You can show self-control in any aspect, any facet of your life, if you can control that tongue, because it is extremely dangerous. And what else is it? It's easy to let it go on a rampage. Right? That's one of those moments. How long does it take to ruin your reputation as a Christian? 5 words, maybe? I mean, this is the weight that comes with this. When we speak, so much good can come from it, but so much danger too. And I really think James is warning at that. Let's go through. Some indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. It brings up horses there. I mean, you're talking about animals that are over 1,000 pounds. I think some are, the massive ones are even over a couple thousand pounds. And yet, how are they controlled? How are they steered? That little bit in their mouth. You think of these massive galleys, these big ships that would have been... I'm thinking at this time, those huge ships that would have run grain from Alexandria north across the Mediterranean. Massive. And yet, how are they driven? Some of them had a couple rudders on them, but still, they're little in comparison to that huge ship. And yet, it steers it where it goes. He's making a very clear point to us there. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. I heard this, I can't remember the writer who said it, but it helps me to keep it. Words are things. Think about it. Words are things. I think sometimes we just throw words out like they're nothing. Just sling it. It's like slinging paint. But words carry so much with them. And if it comes out of my mouth, if my children hear me say something, what do they believe it to be? They do. They believe it to be true. Those words are powerful. They are almost like living things. I better be very careful how I use those things. I can ruin my influence with people, or I could put somebody on a good path and try to help keep them there with those words.
Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians that that's how God chose to communicate His gospel.
Yeah.
In these spiritual words. You know, just like you read earlier, the words that we use will judge us because they come from the heart. They're evidence of what our heart is.
Dan King, it's a gospel preacher and linguist, and doing a commentary on James chapter 3, he talks about words being verbal dynamite. The power in a word is impressive. It is in both ways. And you couple that with the idea of the gospel. So much of it, it's words, right? The words that Jesus spoke. The words that were spoken through His apostles. But what would those words lead people to do? You talk about a complete 180 that somebody takes in their lives. And these words are powerful. They're like dynamite. That and in Romans 1:16, the word used there for the gospel is the power of salvation. It's a dunamis or something like, and it's where we get our word dynamite from. It's explosive. It's powerful. A lot of power contained in that. Good. Look at 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Humans have shown some amazing ability at domesticating and controlling these wild animals. But what has humankind failed miserably at? Domesticating their own tongue. Yeah, this is something that is Each generation struggles with this. Why do you think that is? Why is it so hard? They train tigers to do stuff at shows in Vegas. So they act like little cats and do whatever. And elephants will stand on each other's backs. And horses will dance and all of this stuff. Why can't we control the tongue?
I have some pride, probably have something to do with it.
Pride.
I don't think so.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it does go back to our free will, right? It's not going to magically happen. It's going to... Why don't we control it more?
We just don't take time to think about how important it really is. It's so easy to open your mouth and those things just fly out. And instead of putting a little bit of brain power behind it before the mouth opens.
You know, we want to be right, don't we? I mean, in everything. I mean, let's be honest. Whatever we're interested in, we want to be right in it. And we do like getting our way, don't we? I don't see anybody saying no. You know, we like these things. Isn't it a temptation to just come right on out and say what I want to say that might spin it the way I want it to be for my benefit? It is. And that goes back to Terry's point about pride and selfishness. Those things come in. How do you react when you're hurt?
That's the phrase we usually use to define that.
It's going to hit them with an offense.
Why is it so dangerous to speak immediately after you've been hurt? You have inflicted harm upon me. What is the knee-jerk reaction? And now I'm going to bring it back and I'm going to amplify it some on you. That's why weigh those words before they come out. Because that kind of envy and bitterness that Les mentioned earlier down in verse 16, those things easily come out. And the tongue is just, it's like a dam. And when that dam is opened, it just comes rushing out. And then what can you not do when a dam cracks? Good luck. I mean, that whole business about plugging it up and stuff like that, once it's open, that thing is coming. And it's rushing. And our words are the same way. Look at 9 through 12. Here is the hypocritical dual usage of our tongues. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. I just wonder if James is shaking his head when he wrote this. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I like the way he goes to these natural examples. Are you going to get fresh water and salt water out of the same spring? It's not going to happen. It's not natural. That's not the way it should go. And he said, notice, when you're reading through something and there's a comma, my brethren, comma, in the middle of it, there is an emphasis being placed there. And it's an appeal being made. Paul does it. And John does it. You see here, James is doing it. Look in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Now, you could take it out and it would say the same thing. But putting that in there, what is he doing?
Personal.
He is, and he's begging them, listen to this. This is us, guys. I'm not just saying this. This directly applies to us. This is something he had seen among brethren and a problem that he is dealing with. It's amazing, in 2,000 years, it hadn't changed it. One of the most dangerous problems we will deal with as the Lord's church is this. Notice, well, let me stop talking. Comments, yeah, Terry.
Yeah, I think chapter 3 is, he's talking about where he left out in chapter 1, verse 26.
Yeah.
It says, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridle not his tongue, mm-hmm. but deceive his own heart, this man religious is vain.
Yeah. And if you think about the context, remember, of being a teacher, what's this man's teaching now? It's vain. If he can't control his own tongue, if it's just the salt water, to use the example, is rushing out, what's his teaching going to be like? How effective is he going to be? It's not going to be effective. It's going to be vain. That's good, Terry. Good. What else? Yeah.
You know, if you think back of James's life and the things that he had to deal with specifically. The Judaizing teachers featured very large in his ministry there in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And the effects of dealing with brethren who were teaching not something different necessarily, because we can deal with a misunderstanding and teach. That was their responsibility to do that. But it was the accompanying attitudes that made it so difficult, because the pride behind the idea of Judaizing teachers. And you see that in some of the things he's almost like Paul, beloved, please.
Begging them.
This is pulling us apart.
I'm trying to think of an example that would go with this. Do you remember when Peter tells Jesus, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, the rest of these jokers might leave me, but not me. Not me, Lord. I will never leave you. Would you count that as blessing, Jesus? And then what does he do right after it? When he's there in the courtyard and people start coming up to him and say, hey, you, I can tell by your voice, you were with him too. He starts cursing and denying. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Does that ever make you feel uncomfortable when you read that part?
Yeah.
Here is Peter. You know he loves the Lord. We know it, and we'll see it again. And yet here he is cursing and denying Jesus. It's uncomfortable, right? Because it shouldn't be that way. That is the same point that James is making. What came out of Peter's mouth? Blessing one moment, and then he turns right around and cursing comes out of it. And it's ugly, and we don't like to look at it because it's just not right. It's the same way when you and I do. It's the same problem there. It shouldn't be among us. Good. Okay, let's pick up. Got a few minutes. Look at 13 through... Well, let's finish chapter 3. 13 through 18. Now here is... He's going to shift gears from the focus on the tongue, but still keep in mind the... he's talking about wisdom here, but keep in mind the aspect of especially teaching others. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let me ask this question. Can you know whether or not you're wise? Can you know? You can. You can. How?
You're going to work?
Yeah.
Looking into the perfect law.
Okay. When you go back to Proverbs chapter... Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. When we first started studying the book of Proverbs, we spent a lot of time in that first chapter. And verse 7, we kept coming back to it because that idea just echoes throughout the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now go back to the very first verse there in Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know what?
Wisdom.
To know wisdom. An instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Can we be wise?
Yes.
Yes. Can we know that we're wise?
Yes.
If we're doing these things, we can have confidence. And that's not an arrogant statement, well, I'm so wise. It's if I'm following this pattern God has given me, He's told me it will make me wise. It will make me just and able to pass good judgments and be equitable. We can have confidence in those things. Turn back to James. If God's word is working within me, it'll be reflected in my actions. It'll come out. What is the quickest way to see wisdom in somebody's, to see if someone is wise or not?
Listen
to what they say? I was going to listen and look. Their actions will tell you. Their actions really will. You will be able to quickly discern whether or not someone is showing godly wisdom or not. Look at 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. This is not heavenly. It's not godly. It's earthly. What does that mean? Yeah, it's tied to the things of man, to worldly pursuits, sensual. It is it's physical rather than focused on spiritual. What about demonic? What does that mean? Yeah, these are devilish things. That's where that wisdom... Is there any such thing as devilish wisdom out there, you think? Sure. Yeah, log on to the internet if you don't believe it. It's all over the place. These are things that would be rebellion against heaven and against God. Good. 17. I'm sorry, 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That is true. That is true. When in my life, when I have been eaten up with envy and I put myself first, did you feel good about yourself? It was a mess. It was just an absolute mess. There's a confusion. And what else is there? Take your pick. Every evil thing is there, and it just leads to problem after problem until that is fixed. It's like James got this from the Holy Spirit or something. The way it just falls into place and makes practical wisdom and practical sense. Go ahead, Tim.
It's the book of Judges. The capstone is that it says, and every man did what was good in his own eyes. And you see what a mess everything in that book does.
It is.
It's because that's their motivation. And that's where they got their wisdom.
Yeah. And one thing, whenever we bring up Judges, I like to point out, you're talking one generation away from Joshua. Israel at one of its most finest moments, right? And one of its best leaders there. You see incredible faith in Joshua. And then when he dies, and the elders who knew Joshua died, they fall off a cliff. And we look at it, you're reading there in Judges, and you're thinking, how in the world does this happen? Well, it happens like that. That's what happens when that's not instilled. And it's not... when it's not a priority. And here's one of the things that I believe we can see it in our lives, as Americans especially, and I think you can make the connection to Israel. What had Israel just received?
Something they didn't have to
prove. Their land and their heritage, and they received cities that who built? Somebody else built it. I mean, they get this huge blessing. What happens when you get all these blessings? And maybe you didn't have to work for them. Or maybe you don't continue to work for them. And you just sort of take them easy. Who do you forget about? God who gave them. That's who Israel forgot about. And the same thing can happen to you and me. And I'm certainly not angry about physical blessings, but we better be careful with them. Because they can take our attention and our focus off of God. They did for Israel there. Good. A couple more points. The wisdom from above, verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's notes in my Bible there. 14 through 16, I have Satan's battle plan. In 17 and 18, I have God's battle plan. And I think you just see the opposite of those approaches. What do you see in 14 through 16? Who's the focus? Me. Me and what I want and whatever I want. Now turn 17 and 18. Look at those traits. Purity. Peaceable. Gentle. Willing to yield. Is it all about me anymore? Not in that verse. Those things are looking outward. They're looking away from us. Certainly they're looking to God first and then looking to our neighbor. And now you've got those two laws that the whole commandment, the laws and the prophets, hinge upon. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What in the world does that mean? Sown in peace by those who make peace.
Righteousness begets righteousness.
It does. It does. Just as mercy begets mercy. Righteousness begets righteousness. It is peaceable. It's mentioned earlier. Was it Proverbs 15, verse 1? A gentle answer turns away wrath.
15.
Proverbs 15, 1. Is that right? A gentle answer turns away wrath. Is that true? Have you noticed that to be true? What does an angry answer do?
Stir it up.
Yeah, you talk about forest fires earlier. There you go. And so you see the difference there. Gentle here. I don't remember where I got it from. I'm just going to throw this out because I love the way it says, then peaceable, gentle. The definition for gentle is sweet reasonableness. That is a good definition. He is a gentle soul. He is sweet and reasonable. What do we often do in our society if you call somebody gentle? Man, what a wimp.
Yeah.
Ugh. Glad I don't have to hang out around him anymore. And yet, in the spiritual sense, it's absolutely necessary. That sweet reasonableness. He has that relationship with God. He is reasonable. Going back to the point, can you know you're wise? Are you unreasonable? Here's a quick test. If you're unreasonable, you are probably not wise. Those two really do feed off of each other. Those who are wise are reasonable. They are logical about things. They consider others and, you know, not given to just these wild emotional to and fro. So, Tim, did you have something?
I was going to say the sweetness, the willingness to yield is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength because we are giving way to God.
Yeah.
It's a purposeful. It's not a passive, don't do that to me. It's a purposeful withholding of that reaction.
Let's talk about that. When we say gentle, it does not mean somebody that is just bowled over constantly and refuses to take a stand for anything. Some of the most gentle men I know, in the way that James is using it, I have seen them stand up to false doctrine, and you would sooner move a boulder than move those guys. But they're gentle at the same time. I think of Bobby Williams. When I think sweet reasonableness, he is gentle. But when tell him you don't think that baptism is necessary for salvation and see what happens. He's still sweet. But he's a rock at the same time. That's the picture in the image. That's what is being gotten at here. That ought to be you and me as well. Okay, let's stop there. We're planning to pick up with chapter 4. Go ahead and read through 4 and 5. Any last thoughts? Thank you, guys. Really appreciate the comments tonight.